Man, this world is broken. This world is broken. Things are not as they should be. And while that's always true, often there'll be certain current events that come up, and they just remind us of how broken this world is, and they cause us to feel that reality a little more. You know, this week, my heart was burdened on Tuesday for the people in Nepal. And we have some missionary friends there, and we heard that there's just ongoing political upheaval happening there. There's the youth are protesting, the police are firing on them. The prime minister has stepped down. He's resigned, so has many from his cabinet as a result of this. And it just burdens me because where we lived in North India was a very similar place with the infrastructure and the people groups. And I just think about, you know, the impact of this type of upheaval, what it's going to have on the poor, and how long it's going to take for order to be restored and for stability to be restored, and the poor are really going to feel it. And so that really weighed heavy on me. And then Wednesday, we all surely heard about the news of Charlie Kirk and how he was assassinated in Utah. You know, he was a brother in Christ, a husband, a father of two little kids, and he was murdered while exercising his First Amendment right and speaking with students on a college campus. You know, and as someone who's in a similar stage of life, someone who shares his faith, someone who shares his desire to make my faith public to others, you know, it felt like a gut punch. And I know it did for many of you as well. Like, where are we at in a country when we can't have civil conversations with others and disagree with one another respectfully? And you don't have to agree with his politics to come away from a situation like that and say, like, man, things are not as they should be. This world's broken. Something is wrong here. And then that same day, there was yet another school shooting, right, in Colorado this time. And then as I'm searching on Google to find out more information about this shooting, this was the auto-populated search results. You know, it's sad that it's not just one school shooting. It's like, okay, which year are you talking about? And which school shooting are you talking about in Colorado? There's been so many. This brokenness is just evident in our country, and it's heavy, and it makes us grieve and feel the weight of it all. Things should not be this way. This world is broken. It's fractured. It's hurting. And so how should the church respond? How do we respond to this type of brokenness and pain in our world? One is that things are broken, and so we should lament. Things are broken, so we should be a people that lament. Whatever the event is, whatever the impetus is, whatever the evil that you see in the world out there or here locally, whether it's the assassination of Charlie Kirk or the assassination back in June of Democratic House of Representatives, the Speaker, Melissa Hortman, whether it's a famine in Sudan that's happening now or what's going on in Nepal, whatever the issue is, it should cause our hearts to respond emotionally. Maybe that's sadness, maybe that's anger, maybe that's fear. There's some sort of emotional response. But then that should drive us to lament. A lament is the language that God has given us to express ourselves in this in-between time. This time between things are broken and not as they should be and Christ is coming back to make all things new. That God is good, and yet things don't seem good. And then in between, we have the opportunity to lament. We cry out to God. We ask him to do something about it. We express how we're feeling, and then we end in hope and trust, not despair. We lament. So don't let the brokenness of this world lead you to despair or indifference, but to lament. But second, when we notice that things are unstable, we must remember to stand firm. Things are unstable, but we must stand firm. If it's another shooting, another political coup, another economic crisis, like we all are going to face adverse circumstances in this life, in this broken world. And it's a reminder that any life built on anything besides God's word is unstable. But we see this instability all around us in this world. And we, as God's people, must stand firm on the word of God because it's the only sure foundation, as we sang, for our lives. And then as we experience that firm foundation in the midst of just instability in this world, we're called to invite others to join us on that firm foundation. We are called to speak the truth in love with our neighbors, to call them away from unstable, sandy foundations they're living on. This dangerous and faulty worldviews that lead to destruction. We are called to speak the truth in love. But do so with grace. We balance truth and grace. We're gracious in our delivery of the truth as we respond. When we're reviled, we don't revile in return. When people disagree with us, we don't shoot them. That should go without saying, but I feel like I need to say it. And we don't murder people with our words. We present the truth with grace. We stand firm on the truth. We invite people to join us to stand on the truth. We do so with gentleness, humility, and grace. In an unstable world, we must stand firm on the truth, church. And third, when things are divided, we must maintain unity. We must maintain unity. In such divided times, we must be careful to not get sucked into the divisive ways of the world. So as a church, we are called to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, as we read earlier. But how do we do that? How do we maintain unity? How is it possible to be united in such a divided world? Today, as we continue our series, A Love That Unites, I want us to consider three practical ways that we can maintain unity in a divided world. Three practical ways that we can maintain unity in such a divided world. By bearing with one another, forgiving one another, and agreeing with one another in the Lord. All right, first, we can maintain unity by bearing with one another. We read in Ephesians 4, verses 1 and 2. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, that chapter 4 is really a hinge point in Paul's letter, where the first three chapters, he's building a gospel foundation of what God has done. And then chapters 4 and following are the response of God's people. How do we respond now that he has changed us? How should we live? We got the indicative and the imperative. We talked about that. But in those first three chapters, we see that this idea of unity, it's not from the imagination of men. It's not just our ideal that we've come up with. That God from eternity past has planned for unity. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, we see that in the fullness of time, God's plan is coming together to unite all things in Christ. So the Father planned this unity. We see then that the Son purchased this unity, that the Son of God became a man, lived among us, died, and rose again. In Ephesians chapter 2, we see that in him, we have reconciliation with God and with one another. The dividing wall of hostility has been broken down through the cross. And so unity was planned by the Father, purchased by the Son. And then we see that the Spirit now is at work in us, preserving that unity. The Spirit preserves this unity. Ephesians 2:22, that he's building us up together in one body, the dwelling place of God. The Spirit is doing that work amongst us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working to bring out this true, lasting unity in Christ. So that's a reality. That's a spiritual reality, is our unity in Christ. And yet, in chapter 4, when Paul gets the application, he says, now you guys, church, if you're going to walk worthy of this calling, if you're going to walk worthy of this gospel, you need to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. Why is he called to work that out? Why is he called to be eager, to be diligent, to do that? Well, because the world, the flesh, and the devil love to divide. Pastor Scott Phillips was talking this last week about how he went to the Southern Fall Festival, and he was on that Gravitron ride, just one after another with every grandkid because they wanted to go on it. Now, he used to be a jet fighter. You ask him about it. He doesn't talk about it. He's a very humble guy. But he used to fly like fighter jet planes and stuff. So going on a Gravitron for him was probably nothing. That was like just a walk in a park. I'd be puking everywhere. But I was thinking about that Gravitron, and you know, it's as it spins, you stick to the wall, right? And everything, no matter what you do, you could not make your way back to the middle. It's pulling you away from the center. And when you think about the world, the flesh, and the devil, they are constantly at work to pull us away from the center, pull us away from that which unites, pull us away from the Lord. And so Paul says that you're in this world, you're going to be pulled away from being a united church. And so you need to be eager. You need to be diligent. You need to be thoughtful, mindful to maintain unity because everything's pulling against you. He says, put forth his grace-fueled, spirit-empowered effort to maintain what the Father planned and the Son purchased. Now, by the Spirit, it needs to be preserved amongst us. Be eager to maintain this unity. Eagerness. But if you're, why does he call us to that? Like if you're in the church long enough, you'll find that, people are really annoying, right? One author, unknown author said, to dwell above with saints we love, oh, that will be the glory. But to dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story. You get a bunch of people from all different walks of life, all different socioeconomic backgrounds, different cultures, different ethnicities and languages coming together because of Jesus and Jesus alone. There's going to be a lot of people with different preferences and different hobbies and different things that annoy you and get on that frustrate you. There's going to be a lot of people who aren't like you. And if you're humble, you'll say amen to that. Thank God there's no one else like me. But in our pride, we want people to be like us and to prefer everything that we prefer. But like buying a house that you love, and yet over time, after a year, you notice the creaky floors and the leaky faucet and the strange smell in that one corner. You start to notice the imperfections over time. As we come into God's family by grace alone through faith alone, As we unite around Jesus, we start to see those imperfections and those flaws in God's people. And when we do that, we have an opportunity. Do we get frustrated? Do we get annoyed? Do we avoid those people? Do we push them away? Do we hope that they no longer stick around here because they get on my nerves? Or do we with humility, with gentleness, and with patience learn to bear with one another in love? And people are weird. People are very different. People speak differently than you. Some folks love to be in front of a crowd. Some people don't. Some people talk funny. You know, there's just different things about the people even in your row right now that if you thought about it a bunch, it would just start to irk you and to grate at you. People smell funny. We come from so many different backgrounds and so many different preferences come along with us. And if we hold up our preferences and our desires as the standard, we're going to begin to create these gaps between us and other people that we look down on them, get frustrated at them. See, humility says it's not wrong, it's just different. Gentleness says, I'm not going to yell at you because you're different. In fact, I'm annoying too. A patient says, I'm going to give you time because I need time. I'm going to give you space to grow and be different because I'm different and I need space to grow. Patience, this idea of long suffering, having a long fuse. I'm not going to blow up on you just because you are different than me. I want to take the time and endure with you. Put up with you is the language there. We're called to put up with one another with humility and gentleness and patience in love, bearing with one another. That's the Spirit's work in our lives. And it's going to be necessary if Jesus is the center of our community, not our preferences. And so two ideas, two practical ways for you guys to grow in that. One is just get to know somebody. Get to know somebody. If there's somebody maybe in your GCG or someone you see regularly that just, you're like, man, they're weird. Like, what is up with them? Or like, just seeing them frustrates me. Whatever it is, get to know them. Take the time to pursue them as God has pursued you. You pursue them. Okay, open your home to them, grab coffee with them, get to know them so you can start to have more data points about them than just that their feet stink all the time or that they talk funny or, you know, that they play Pokemon. Whatever it is, whatever the thing that frustrates you about them, get to know them and learn a little more. Get to know somebody. And then secondly, and this is so important, think the best of them. Philippians 4 is really helpful here. And the whole book of Philippians, Paul is seeking unity. He talks about having one heart, one mind, striving side by side for the sake of the gospel. In chapter 4, we see that there was two ladies, Yodia and Syntyche. chapter 4, verse 2, that they're at odds. There's some conflict going on, and so we'll get to that later. But in that same context, a few verses later, in verse 8, Paul tells them how to start thinking, how they need to think about one another. Look at verse 8 of chapter 4. He says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things." Now, yes, amen, that's all about Jesus. He is all those things. But fleshed out in the context of conflict between these two ladies and the church of a lot of diverse people, we need to think about these things about one another. So if there's someone who's you're at odds with, or you're in conflict with, or you just don't understand them, take the time, and we had to do this on our team in India a lot, take the time and literally make a list, okay? Is Greg here today? Greg Taylor? Oh, there he is. I have to do this all the time with Greg, because you know, whoever gets on your nerves, I'm just kidding. He knows I love him. Yeah, he knows I love him. But yeah. Greg and I are very different. Oil and water a lot of ways, but we love each other. I love you, Greg. But take the time. Think about this. But what is true about this person? Because often in conflict, we go to what is false. What is honorable about this person? Because right now, all I'm thinking about is what's dishonorable. What is just? Whatever's pure? What's lovely? What's lovely about them? There's got to be something. And Paul kind of gives this catch-all towards the end. He says, if there's anything worthy of praise, come on, just think of one thing worthy of praise about this person. You can do that. It's so practical. So I encourage you guys to do that. Meet with somebody and start to come up a list of the good things about them and not just the negative things. Think the best of them. That helps us bear with one another in love, because God's glory shines through them in a way that doesn't shine through you. And you need to see it in that person. Think about these things. When we bear with one another, it's a love that unites. Next, we don't just bear with one another, but sometimes we sin against one another in God's community. And so we need to learn to forgive each other. We forgive each other and we stay united. Look at Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13. Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13. We looked at this section a couple weeks ago as well. Notice back in 11, all the diversity that's in the church there. And then in 12, he says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another." There's our language again. "And if one has a complaint against each other, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive." You know, beyond just enduring with one another, putting up with one another, Paul assumes here, and rightly so, that in the Christian community, we are going to sin against one another. It's going to happen. There's complaints against each other, and there's a need for forgiveness amongst God's people. Doesn't excuse our sin, but it's just a reality. The Bible's so real. You get people together, they're going to sin against each other. That happens. Imagine that. And if you're looking for a church without sinners, like, you haven't found it here. You haven't found it here. Because as much as we spend time together and we pursue deep community, intimate community, we want to be vulnerable with one another, we're going to sin against each other. It happens. And so what do we do in those moments? Well, Paul says, if you have complaints against each other, if you sin against one another, if you're stepping on each other's toes, when that happens, we need to forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven us. The way that God has looked at you in Christ Jesus and forgiven your sins, you need to look at your brother and sister and bring forgiveness and offer them forgiveness as well. Have to be a community that puts Christ's forgiveness on display in real tangible ways if we're going to stay united. As I mentioned, our team in India, we were ripe for division. You know, we had a lot of different church backgrounds that we came from, theological backgrounds that we came from. We had different cultural backgrounds we came from. And then you put us in the middle of a very spiritually dark area with a lot of opposition. And then you have to add the added stress of security problems. And then culture shock, all that's going, it's just ripe for division, ripe for infighting. And so we had to regularly forgive one another, seek forgiveness from one another. And we want to run away from that. No one likes conflict. No one likes to deal with stuff. But we had nowhere to go. We had nowhere to go. We couldn't go to a church down the street. Couldn't go to a team down the road. We had to just figure it out, work it out. And turns out that it's sanctifying. And we need to be that type of church. when we sin against each other. We don't brush it under the rug. We don't say, it's not a big deal. We don't ignore it. We seek understanding and we seek forgiveness, bearing with one another. I've mentioned this book before, but Ken Sandy's book, Resolving Everyday Conflict, is really helpful for us over there. And there's just some principles in there about forgiveness that I want to bring before us again, because we need to grow in this, in actually forgiving one another and seeking forgiveness. He says in there that forgiveness, it tears down walls, sin tears down walls, but forgiveness helps us rebuild trust, and it gives us the opportunity to restore relationship. You know, sin is destructive. Sin separates us from God, and it separates us from one another, and forgiveness allows reconciliation, restoration to happen. And so when we forgive one another, we don't hold their sin against them. We don't hold that sin out in front of them and wag it, you know, and say, oh, look at what you've done to me. Well, no, we seek restoration as God's people. And forgiveness, really, we can think about forgiveness in making four promises to one another, okay? This is in the context of me confessing my sin and seeking forgiveness. Now, first, forgiveness says, I'm not going to dwell on this incident anymore. I'm not going to dwell on this anymore. I'm not going to just let it ruminate in my mind and just control my thoughts about you. Because I've forgiven you, I'm not going to dwell on this anymore. Secondly, I'm not going to bring this incident again and use it against you. Well, I remember what you did 2 years ago, and now I'm going to bring it up again and hold it in your face and hold it against you. No, no, no. You forgave me. I forgave you. We can't do that to one another. I'm making that commitment when I forgive you. Third, I'm not going to talk about this incident with other people. Okay, I'm not going to go around gossiping about you. If confession has happened and forgiveness has been extended, it doesn't give me the opportunity to go blabbing about it to somebody else. I'm making that agreement. And then fourthly, I'm not going to let this incident stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. Right now, there's cases for abuse where you do need to break relationship. That's another case. But for ongoing day-to-day life, complaints against one another, sin against one another, okay, I'm not going to let this stand between us. I'm not going to let it hinder personal relationship anymore. Restoration has happened, and now we can go on in our relationship with one another. And so when we keep these promises to one another through forgiveness, we're tearing down these walls that stand between us because of our sin, and we're growing in relationship. All right, that's so important. So again, practically, one thing I want to encourage you guys to do is don't just tell someone you're sorry. Don't just say, I'm sorry, because all you're doing in that moment when you sin is you're just telling them how you feel, how you may or may not feel in that moment. I'm sorry just is expressing some emotion. That's good. Say that if you want, if that's how you truly feel. But you need to confess your sin in a specific way. I sinned against you in this way. Will you forgive me? You're asking for them to respond to your request. Will you please forgive me? Parents, have your kids do this. Don't let them just say, I'm sorry. Have them look the other kid in the eye, confess their sin specifically, and then say, will you please forgive me? Or you can do what Levi does. He always says, I forgive you. When he's supposed to be the one confessing, it's a power move. We're working on him. Yeah, confess your sin and ask for forgiveness and then give them the time to respond back, I forgive you. That's how restoration happens. So one practical step, let's do that. Let's be a community that does that. As we bear with one another and as we forgive one another, we will have it be a church that's united around Christ. We'll maintain unity. And then thirdly, we need to agree with one another. Agree with one another. If you read 1 Corinthians, you'll see that a church is a hot mess. They had moral problems, they had legal problems, they had disorder in worship, they had doctrinal confusion. There was a lot of stuff going on. And one of the big issues Paul is addressing in the letters of 1 Corinthians is just division. They're very divided. And look at 1 Corinthians 10, or 1, verses 10 through 13. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by close people that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? He says, wake up, guys. There's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism. Why are you divided? It's not I follow Paul and I follow Apollos. It's I follow Jesus. We follow Jesus. And we need to have the same mind and the same judgment. Elsewhere, Paul says, live in harmony with one another. Philippians 2, have the same mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. We are called to agree with one another in the Lord. He said, I would have you agree. You think about the world, there's thousands of different groups and clubs that people belong to that they can gather together for, like book clubs and chess clubs, gardening clubs, wine clubs, photography clubs, running clubs, all sorts of clubs that people can join and come together for. Now, but the church is different. We don't come together because of a hobby or a cause or someone's personality. No, we come together only because of Jesus Christ. He is the center. And if he truly is the center of our community, then we should expect all kinds of differences when we come to the table. Unity in the church is not uniformity. It's Christ holding diverse people together. That's the beauty of the church. It's not uniformity. It's Christ holding very diverse people together in himself by the power of his Spirit. And so, if that's the case, we must learn to agree in the Lord. Agree in the Lord. As I said earlier in Philippians 4, 2, when Euodia and Syntyche are at odds with one another, Paul doesn't just say, hey, agree. Have them agree with one another. He says, he entreats a co-worker who is amongst them. He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, his co-worker, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So two women in the church at odds, something's going on, and he calls them not to just agree, but to agree in the Lord. For the Lord to be the center of the agreement, the reason why they are agreeing, the reason why they see eye to eye, even if they have their differences. The Lord is what unites them and reunites them. Living in harmony with one another. Maybe singing in different parts, but our songs are harmonizing. We center on Jesus and Jesus alone. So we need to agree in the Lord. So again, what does that look like? What does that even mean? And one practical tool, I'm trying to give you practical stuff in this series. One practical tool that has been helpful for me over the years is just this concept of theological triage. I know some of you know about this, talked about this recently with some of you. But just this really helpful concept. I think back in 2005, Dr. Moeller wrote an article called A Call for Theological Triage and Christian Maturity. More recently, Gavin Ortland put out a lot of good work, but he wrote a book called Finding the Right Hills to Die On, which he digs deep into this concept of theological triage. But I want to touch on this because it will help us think about what does it mean to agree in the Lord. What does that look like for us? Well, think about a battlefield, that you are a medic on the battlefield. What is most important? Like if this guy's bleeding out because of his stomach, I'm not gonna be putting a Band-Aid on somebody's toe, right? So in the same way, when we think about theology and the different issues that are happening in the church as it relates to theology, we need to figure out what's most important. Maybe what's kind of like, okay, you're on deck, and then we'll get to you later. So that's where this idea of theological triage comes from. You got primary issues, secondary issues, and tertiary issues. So think about a triangle, okay? Triangle with three parts. Top part, smallest part, that's primary. Okay, these are if you don't believe this, you're not a Christian things. These are essential matters of the faith. That the nature of God is our triune God. A salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. The deity of Christ. These are things that are touching on the gospel of God. If you don't believe these, you're not a Christian. All right, that's why Mormons wouldn't be in there. That's why JWs wouldn't be in there. Okay, and any other pagan. They don't agree with us on the primary essential truths that have been handed down to us from throughout history. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I remind you what's of first importance. There are things of first importance. Those are primary matters. All right, secondary issues. All right, these are things that are important. Okay, obviously, all of God's word is important. Okay, but within the Christian tradition, these are differences that often lead to different churches. So views on baptism would go in this category. Views on the Lord's Supper go in this category. Views on church polity, gender roles in, within the church. They would go into this where, hey, we don't agree. We don't see eye to eye on this. And if we're in the same church, like we can maybe work this out. But it's going to be hard. Like if you think that women should be pastors and I don't, like, how are we going to make that work in a church? Like, I just don't agree with you. And, like, we're not going to have women pastors in our church because of what the scriptures say here. And so, but we agree on primary stuff. We agree on the central matters. But we're going to agree to disagree on these matters. And it's probably best if we are not in the, fellowshipping together regularly in the same church, though I love you from the depths of my heart. And then tertiary issues. These are third-order issues. These are, hey, we're in the same church. We have a lot of different views on this. This think about the return of Christ. Not if he's going to return, primary. This is like when he's going to return, how he's going to return, pre-mill, post-mill, all this stuff. That would be in this category. Views on miraculous gifts, matters related to gospel freedoms. Can you drink? Can you not drink? Tattoos, all that stuff. These are things where it's like, hey, we're in the same church. We have a lot of different views here. And we're going to agree to disagree. So these are helpful categories, and I want to bring it up because if we don't have categories like this, then everything can become a primary issue if I'm in an argument with somebody. It becomes the most important thing. That's how you get fundamentalism and legalism, because everything's the most important, and if you don't agree with me on this, you might not be a Christian. Or everything becomes tertiary, and we become just liberals, where nothing matters, and I just believe whatever you want. We don't want that. So it's helpful to be able to just have these categories in your mind when you're talking with somebody, because if you know, like, man, we agree in the Lord on what's essential about the gospel and how he saves us and who he is, we can disagree on these other things. We don't have to bite one another. We don't have to fight one another. We don't have to devour one another. And we can agree in the Lord. So just a helpful tool to think through. And one great example of this, you know, I in 2.5 years, I haven't used the term Calvinism or Arminianism from up here. I do that on purpose. But two great guys, George Whitefield and John Wesley, who would represent those camps, they were ministering in the same era. Two men that God mightily used during the Great Awakening, godly men, but differed on some significant theological areas. And their disagreements led to kind of some bitter division that happened in that time. Just a lot of infighting back and forth. But between them, that wasn't happening. And it's evidenced by this sweet letter that was written by Whitefield to Wesley that I want to read. He said, "My honored friend and brother, hearken to a child who is willing to wash your feet. I beseech you, by the mercies of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, if you would have my love confirmed toward you, why should we dispute? When there's no possibility of convincing, will it not in the end destroy brotherly love and insensibly take from us that cordial union and sweetness of soul, which I pray God may always subsist between us? How glad would the enemies of our Lord be to see us divided? Honored sir, let us offer salvation freely to all by the blood of Jesus, and whatever light God has communicated to us, let us freely communicate that to others." Amen. That's beautiful. They had some big disagreements, but the brotherly love existed, and they said, let's agree to disagree. Let's be about the mission of our King. And that's where I want to end this morning. Why does this unity matter? Why are we talking about this? Why is the New Testament author so adamant about the unity of the church? Why do we need to maintain it? Are we to be eager and diligent to fight the forces that seek to divide? Well, John 17, in Jesus' last hours, we read this beautiful prayer. After he prayed for his disciples, he turns and prays for us. Let's look at John 17, verse 20 through 23. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may be perfectly one. Here's a purpose clause. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. See, our unity was planned for by the Father. It was purchased by the Son. It is being preserved by the Spirit. And yet we see here that Christ, before he died and ascended to the right hand of the Father, he prayed for our unity. He prayed for the church. And now by the power of the Spirit, fueled by the grace of God, we have the call to be the fulfillment of his prayer, to live it out as his church. Not just for our sake, so that we all get along, but Jesus says, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me, so that the world will believe the message of the gospel. Don't bite and devour one another. They're divided enough. You need to be a representation of the one true gospel. You need to be a representation of the love of God. You need to be a representation of something that holds a community together, far greater than preferences or hobbies or personalities. Show them that Jesus can hold a diverse people together. They're going to the extent that you show this to the world, they're going to believe your message. But if you're not united, they're not going to believe your message. We have to be a united church for the sake of the mission. And that's why the New Testament is so adamant about it. Because if Jesus is the center, there's going to be a lot of different people gathering around that center. And we got to learn how to love one another and stay united in practical ways. Division. It takes so much resources, so much energy, so many hours, so much manpower. That was what was so frustrating in India about just having to work through all this stuff, is because, man, we were so focused on just having to fix these problems amongst us so we didn't kill one another, that we didn't get to spend that time focusing on the people who are lost outside and reaching them. And we saw this week, our country, our nation is hurting in so many different ways. This world is hurting. And so if we can't learn to love one another, how are we gonna love them? We're gonna spend all our time fixing issues in here and miss out on what God's doing in the world and what he wants to do through us. So let's be united for the sake of the gospel going to the nations. In a few minutes, we're going to sing the song Endless Praise. It was just us joining our voices with this chorus that's going on in heaven right now. And we see in Revelation 7 and elsewhere that there's this great multitude. John has this vision of a great multitude of people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation worshiping before the throne. People so different, couldn't be any more different. But what gathers them? It's the Lord Jesus Christ gathering before the Lamb who was slain for their sins. And so as we sing, as we join our voices together, remember that we are a people, so couldn't be more different. We're very different people. But what brings us together is Jesus. And we're bringing our voices before the throne, before the King, the one who unites people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. And I want us to be a people who usher that in, who work to that end, who get to be the fulfillment of Jesus' prayer. As we're united, we take that gospel and bring those people in from the nations. People who are building their lives on sandy foundations right now, may they build their lives on the firm foundation of God and his word as they look at a church that's united around Jesus and Jesus alone. Let's pray. God, we thank you that your love unites us, and then we get to show that love to one another as we pursue unity in our community. God, so would you help us in very practical ways to learn to bear with one another, to forgive one another, to agree in the Lord on what matters most. Help us to be patient with one another, to show humility and kindness. God, it's so easy to take the habits and the postures and the patterns of the world and start to mimic that in our community as we create subgroups and push people away and bite and devour one another. God, may that not be happening in our community. Protect us. Help us by the Spirit to be the fulfillment of Jesus' prayer, that we would be one. Father, even as you and the Son are one. God, work that out amongst us. Help us to repent where repentance is needed. Help us to humbly forgive where forgiveness is needed. Help us to let love cover a multitude of sins. God, help us to appreciate one another. Oh, we need you to do this work amongst us. Not just for our sake, but for the sake of the nations. Would you do that in and through us? For your glory, pray. In Jesus' name, amen.